Well, it's the bridge of that song that we just sang, that all we have, all we need, all we want is you, Lord, that really is the subject that we're going to look at this morning. Because though I can come to church and sing that, I find in my own heart a difficulty living that out. A difficulty living in contentment. We're going to talk about contentment this morning. We can look at our society around us and say, well, that's the cause, right? We live in a materialistic world, a world that's always marketing to us, a world that's always building on our discontentment, saying there's something else that you need, something else that you should buy, something else, if you just purchase this, you'll be happy. If you just get that perfect vacation, that will really give you rest, that will really give you satisfaction. If you just get that next promotion, that will bring you contentment. If you just get that next relationship, it may be, that will satisfy you. But I find in my own heart, and probably you would find in your own, it never does. It never does. It never reaches that which it has marketed itself to do. We can think at church, hey, I will be content, I'll be happy, but what does it take to lose that discontentment or lose that contentment? Maybe it's just that garage sale sign on the way home. You find that perfect garage sale that has that perfect item that you just didn't know that you needed until you walked up to it. Or the Amazon shopping cart that you made your wish list and it bings on your phone that eBay thing that you've been watching is now going to get sold, and it was a few dollars more than your bid, and you have to go one more time to look at it, right? There's so many ways that our hearts go after things, so many ways that we can fall into discontentment. But yet, contentment is usually something we struggle with, or I struggle with. The reality is that my heart, and no doubt yours, has a bit of covetousness in it. It wants to violate that command of the Lord that says, you shall not covet. And we look at that text and we say, well, a coveting my neighbor's wife or servant, female servant, ox, donkey, anything you're my neighbor's. And I think, wow, it's not really that context that I live in, but it's usually the four-wheeler, the boat, the gun, the things of this world that I see that someone else has, that suddenly it sparks my heart to want. How much do you have to acquire to not be covetous? You can acquire it all and find your heart still coveting, still setting your heart and longing on other things. And this is something I've noticed, and I can call out, you know, to students or to my kids. I notice it in other people very well, right? We see it at Christmas time especially. You know, how long has that thing been on the shopping list, the wish list? I just want that one toy, that one item. And then they get it, and that euphoria for a moment, right? How many seconds does it take for the next thing to come onto their mind to want? Does the joy of playing with that toy last a minute, 5 minutes, 10, half the day? And then suddenly there's something else. It's easy to see it in my kids. It's easy to see it in other kids. It's easy to see it in other people, but yet my own heart finds that it does the same thing. There's always something else to be wanted, something else to be desired. The scripture has a lot to say about coveting. The scripture tells us that coveting is something that often leads to something related, which is complaining, right? Coveting and then not getting leads to complaining. As one person said, complaining is the bleeding wound in your soul through which the power of the Spirit drains out until you repent of it. I thought that was a good definition. Complaining is the bleeding wound in your soul through which the power of the Spirit drains out until you repent of it. Seeking satisfaction in the things of this world will never really satisfy. Turn with me to Luke. Jesus told us something about this. In a couple passages before that, which I read this morning, Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, Jesus had to address a couple men. They were brothers. Luke 12 and in verse 13. And they were there for the teaching of Jesus. They were there to hear the words that the Lord was saying. And notice verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, all right, so here's the Q&A with the Lord, the Q&A with the teacher. We had a wonderful Q&A at Camp Regen this last week where the students got to ask Pastor MacArthur questions. Well, here's the questions that's addressed to the Lord, right? Someone in the crowd said to him, of all the theological questions, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Right? So he comes to Jesus. He's heard this wisdom from the Lord. He's heard the theology that Jesus is teaching, the message of the kingdom, and what's on his mind? The inheritance. And nothing brings out a coveting or a vying for the things of this world like an inheritance. Tell my brother to do what? To divide the inheritance with me. His interest isn't in the profound spiritual truths that Jesus has been teaching, rather his covetous desire for this money or the things of this world. The inheritance. Tell my brother to divide it. What does Jesus say to him? Verse 14, but he, Jesus, said to him, man, who made me the judge or arbitrator over you? Though Jesus has all judgment and he's going to be the judge, who made him the one to judge such an insignificant earthly matter? Why did you come to God to bring this request for property? And he said to him, here's the principle. Take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Here's something crucial. He says, be on guard against all this greed, all this covetousness. Watch out for it. Look out for it. Avoid that desire in your heart to acquire more and more things, material possessions. One's real life, one's satisfying life, one's true abundant life is not found in possessions. It can only come from following Christ. He says, your life will not be marked when you stand before the throne of God by your possessions. You won't give an account there for how much you gained. Only whether you followed the Lord and were faithful with what he gave you. Hear the wisdom of Solomon on this. Solomon, you can look at him. Here's the wisest man who ever lived. God had given him wisdom. And with his request for wisdom, God gave him great wealth. The wealthiest man to ever live. In Ecclesiastes, which is a fascinating book if you read it, here's Solomon at the end of his life recapping what his life's been about. He says this in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. It's vanity. Students at Regen, what was vanity? What did vanity mean? He said it's breath-like, right? It's breath-like. You know how it is in another month when you walk outside and you breathe and your breath goes and you see that vapor? It's there for a second and then it's gone. That's the picture here. It's vanity. It's breath-like. It comes, it's fleeting, it's meaningless in a sense. Or it's like grasping after smoke. Austin gave a great demonstration, called a couple people up from the crowd, the biggest, strongest guy he could find and the smallest gal, and said, lit a candle and said, just grab the smoke, right? Show me the smoke, right? It's grasping after something you can't get. It's vanity, right? That's the picture. Here he says, the love of money, it's not going to satisfy. This is vanity. It's fleeting. It's meaningless. What we need is the opposite of coveting, and that is contentment. It's contentment. There's a book, and I'll just give a shameless plug for it this morning. I read it on the way to Camp Regen, on the way back. It's called The Power of Christian Contentment. It's by Andrew Davis. It's actually a book that's built off of a Puritan book. The Puritan's name is Jeremiah Burroughs. He wrote a well-known, famous book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And Andrew Davis is taking that book and explaining it, because Puritanism makes things maybe a little bit more difficult to understand, and so he's explaining it in more modern English. But it was a wonderful, convicting book, and I'm going to use a lot of it this morning, right? So it's not plagiarism, just tell you right now. Andrew Davis has greatly impacted my thoughts, as well as Jeremiah Burrow, and thinking about contentment, the power of Christian contentment. I'm going to give you a definition then of contentment. Notice your note page looks a little different this morning. Here is Jeremiah Burroughs' definition of contentment. It's a Puritan definition of contentment, right? It's not three words long, right? They didn't understand how to shrink things down. They wanted to expand it so we understood exactly what it meant. And so we're going to look at this definition, and then I'm going to explain it as he does in this book. He says, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. And this is his definition. You can write it down there. It'll take you a half hour. He says, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Let's unpack that for a moment. Here's an explanation. So the definition, here's an explanation of it. He starts out, notice, with some qualifying words or some words that explain what this frame of spirit is. So let's start with the frame of spirit. It's a frame of mind. Contentment is a mindset. It's a way of looking at everything. It's a perspective, right? So here is the perspective. It's a sweet perspective, he says. It's a sweetness of disposition. He says it's like the smell of your favorite flower wafting through the breeze. And you get that smell, and there's just that sweetness to it. When I was growing up, it was lilacs around our house. We had lilac trees, and I think my mom liked the view of the flowers, but she was allergic to them. So I would climb up in a loader bucket of a tractor and whack off all the flowers, right, so she didn't get allergic to them. But it was that smell that if you've ever been around lilacs, they smell very strong. There's a sweetness to them. The opposite of sweet would be a sour disposition or bitterness. So this is a sweet frame of mind. This is a sweet mindset. Notice it's an inward mindset. Contentment is heart work. It's a deep interior heart work. Burroughs would go on to say, if the attainment of Christian contentment were as easy as keeping quiet outwardly, it would not need much learning. Right? Actors can put on a face and act. And we can all do that on Sunday mornings, right? How are you doing? Fine. We can all smile. We can put on an outward expression. But this is an inward work. We can put on a happy face that doesn't reflect what's going on in our heart. He goes on to say, we must win the battle with indwelling sin through the power of the Spirit each day in order to be content. So this is a sweet, it's an inward frame of mind. It's heart work. Notice he says it's a quiet frame of mind. The person who is content is quiet in this sense. He trusts in the Lord, the one who said in the midst of the storm, peace be still. The one who gives that peace is the one who we trust. Much as Job did, after all of his complaints, after all of his arguments, Job came to the end in Job 40 and says, I will put my hand over my mouth. That's the idea here of quietness. It's not a complaining. It's not a grumbling. It's a quietness then in this frame of mind. And notice he says it's a gracious frame of mind. It's gracious. This is a supernatural state. It's only achieved by the sovereign grace of God. You can look around at our society, and somebody without Christ will not know contentment. They can make choices that make them happy, but they don't know the joy of the Lord that comes in every circumstance. This is the sovereign grace of God working in cooperation with the human heart by the power of the Spirit that gives contentment. So this is an inward, quiet, gracious frame of mind. It's a mindset. And how does this mindset respond then to the circumstances of life? It says it freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Notice he says this is God's disposal. Now, what did he mean by disposal? That's not something that we think of often. except for maybe a garbage disposal. We think of it that way, something to be thrown out. This is actually a Puritan way of saying God's providence. Burroughs meant by God's disposal his sovereign, gracious ordaining of everything concerning our lives. His decisions about you, your life, your world, your future. The Lord is the one who made everything. He's created it all, and he didn't stand back then to say, well, okay, wind it up like a clock and let it go. God is actively working in your life, in my life. Psalm 139, 16, the psalmist says, your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book was written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. See, God is even planning the days of each of our lives. God decides when you're born, what country you're born in, who your parents were going to be. He's the one who's decided what education you're going to have, what career you're going to pursue, what person you're going to marry. He's going to decide how many children you're going to have, what you're going to achieve. He's even decided when you're going to die. And so God then is leading through your life through his providence. This is what he means by God's disposal, his providence, his guiding in your life. And so how does he describe then God's disposal of your life? He says that you freely submit to and delight in God's wise and fatherly disposal. He picks two words that show how God then providentially guides your life. God is wise, right? Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And it goes to show that his purposes are unsearchable, right? He is wise. He's working everything out in every condition. God knows, get this, God knows what will achieve his glory and our blessedness. In your life, God knows exactly what will achieve his glory and your blessedness. And so God then dispenses and God leads and guides in a wise way. Jeremiah Burroughs, this Puritan, also dwells on what that wise disposal looks like. It's also a fatherly providence. God's divine wisdom is seen fatherly in our lives. He's thinking about the affection of God for us as his adopted children. Think of God's love for you, right? God's love for you. Even as it says in Matthew chapter 6 on the Sermon on the Mount, when you think about asking things of the Lord, he says, don't be like those who just repetitiously pray prayers. He says, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You ever think about that? God knows what you need. Matthew 6 and verse 8. Or think of this, Psalm 103 verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. We saw that compassion in the healing of the man with dropsy this morning in the scripture reading. We saw that compassion of the Lord, God's wise and compassionate, fatherly, loving providence in our life. In other words, everything that God measures out for our lives must first through the pass through the wall of his protective love. His protective love for us. And so God knows then what we need. He gives us what he has seen fit for his glory and for our blessing. And it's gone through the gridwork of his love for us. So how does one in contentedness respond to God's wise and fatherly disposal, his providence? Jeremiah Burroughs says this, that we freely submit to and delight in it. Freely submitting to and delighting in God's decisions. The content person gladly recognizes God's fatherly authority to make these kinds of decisions concerning his children. Ouch. Sometimes that's not my heart. Did really God mean that for good? That pain? That health issue? That loss of a job? That loss of a loved one? But it's gone through God's wise, it's gone through God's loving grid work. And thus we freely submit to it, recognizing that God's authority to make these decisions for his children. We submit to it. We yield to it. We place ourselves under God's providence. We bow down to our majestic God. Contentment means we delight in God's decisions in every condition. This is the definition, and it's interesting. I've written this definition out before and never really thought about it, never really dug into it. But that's what Jeremiah Burroughs is talking about. This is then contentment, that it's a sweet, inward, gracious, quiet frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. If you, on the back of your sheet, if you want a smaller, condensed, shorter definition, you can think of it this way. Christian contentment is finding delight in God's wise plan for my life and humbly allowing him to direct me. That's what contentment is. Finding delight in God's wise plan for my life and humbly allowing him to direct me. Finding contentment. Finding delight in his plan. Humbly allowing him to direct me. This then is contentment. And the rest of our time, we're going to look then at an example of this contentment. We can look at the greatest example. Who's the greatest example of contentment in the Bible? That'd be Christ, right? Who always perfectly delighted in his Father's will, even to the point of death, death on a cross. Even in the garden when he understood that he was going to bear the cup of wrath from his Father, he said, "Not my will, right, but yours be done." That would bring the Father the most glory by him submitting, and thus he willfully and joyfully submitted to the Father's will. We're going to look at the second greatest example, and that's in the life of the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to Philippians 4. Philippians 4 is a passage that Paul is talking about contentment. He's found the key to contentment, the secret to contentment, and he wants to share it with the church of Philippi. Now, to give us a little background, the church in Philippi was started after some suffering, right? If you go, if you could flip back even and keep your hand in Philippians 4, but turn back to Acts 16. I just want to point out a couple things about this particular church. It's a church that was planted when Paul got that Macedonian call and left. What he is hoping was this plan in Galatia and elsewhere there in Asia, and he's gone over to Philippi. He's gone and seen some conversions, and he casts out a demon from a fortune-telling slave girl, and that made her owners upset. They brought him before the magistrates. He's unjustly accused and unjustly punished. They beat him and Silas with rods. Right? It had to have been a brutal beating because we know at the first sign of conversion in the jailer was he washed their wounds, right? And so Paul and Silas are beaten. Now, not only is that humiliating, but it's painful. And not only are they beaten, they're thrown into stocks. Their feet are placed in stocks like there's some risk of escape, like they're the worst of criminals in the deepest part of the prison. Here's Paul and Silas. And so Paul and Silas have every reason right now to what? To complain. And what do they do? What do they do? They give thanks. They pray and they praise. And this then shows this contentment in their hearts. In verse 25, it says in Acts 16:25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundation of the prisons was shaken. Immediately all the doors were open, everyone's bonds were unfastened. And the jailer woke, saw the prison doors were open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. God sends this miraculous earthquake. It opens all the doors. The jail is opened. And the first thing any prisoner would think is, let's leave, right? But that's not what God's plan was. And instead of them all fleeing, which would cost the jailer his life, he knew by Roman law, if they got free, his life was forfeit, and thus he prepared to commit suicide. Paul stopped him, said, "We're all here. Right? Don't harm yourself." Jailer called for lights, rushed in, and trembling fell with fear before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? We don't know the evangelistic impact of Paul and Silas' contentment. How long did the jailer listen to prayer and praise from the two guys who were the most beaten, the most abused, the most caused to complain? But what do? With contentment, they pray and they praise God. We don't know the impact on those prisoners, whether they are also part of the church because of this experience. But yet this one jailer for certain is impacted. He hears the gospel. He's added to the church. He repents, and there's this wonderful conversion here in Acts 16. I just want to point that out, that this church then, as we turn back to Philippians, this church has been planted based on an example of contentedness. It's been planted based on this example of Christian joy in the midst of the worst of circumstances that Paul and Silas have demonstrated for them. And thus you have Philippians, a joyful letter, a letter of thanksgiving, a letter that is written on joy. It's written to this church. It's written many years later, and Paul is rejoicing. Over and over he says, rejoice, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. It's a letter of joy. But here at the end of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, he starts to lay out his reason for rejoicing. He starts to lay out his reason for this letter to them. You see, Paul has been given a gift. Paul has been sent with a gift from the Philippians. The Philippians were a church that supported Paul, not only in prayer, but they gave to Paul over and over. They gave physical support. They gave material support to his ministry. And they've given yet again a generous gift. He writes this letter to give thanks. He instructs them in joy. And then here at the end in Philippians 4, he does say thank you. Let's look at this in light of contentment. We're only going to look at verses 10 through 13 really this morning. I was debating on whether just to make this a topical message, but my heart is always to exposit the scripture. So let's come into this text and look then at how Paul instructs us in contentment. Philippians 4, 10 through 13. It says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now I am speaking, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So we see then, first of all, the context for expressing this contentment. The context for expressing the contentment. Paul says in verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly now that at length you have revived your concern for me. It's been 10 years since Paul planted this church in Philippi, as we looked at the beginning there in Acts 16. And they've been supporting him financially. They'd send a gift when he was in Thessalonica in Berea. You can see that in Acts 17, 1 through 13. Even so, when he's gone to the next communities down the road, the Philippians have sent a financial gift to support him. They sent another after he left Philippi. And has gone to Corinth. It says in 1 Corinthians 8, 9 that they had supported him. This gift from Macedonia had come. It's nearly 6 years after writing that in 1 Corinthians 8, 9 that he is rejoicing in God's providential timing of this gift. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at length, you've revived your concern for me. Now, the reason for his rejoicing here is because someone has come with a gift. Epaphroditus has come with a gift in order to give them this gift and to serve Paul. To serve Paul. And this causes Paul to burst forth with joy. He had already been rejoicing in his imprisonment. You can turn back. This is a book of joy. Even in the midst of his imprisonment, Paul is, I think my last sermon was his second imprisonment in Rome. That's where Paul is locked in that inner maritime prison. He's in that inner cell, that inner prison. Here in Philippians, this is his first imprisonment. This is the end of Acts where he's chained to a Roman guard. And not only does he have the joy of being chained to a Roman guard, he gets to pay for his own apartment and his own food, right? So he's chained to a guard, imprisoned, and paying for his imprisonment. But Paul rejoices, right? Paul rejoices in the midst of his affliction. In verse 18, what then, in only every way, whether pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, in this rejoice. He understands that even while he's being locked up for the gospel, certain people are even bolder to share the gospel. Some do it out of spite in order to cause him harm, but he rejoices that the gospel is going out. He rejoices that he has guards locked to him. Talk about a willing audience to hear the gospel. Right? He has guards chained to him, and so the household of Caesar is learning the gospel. He's seeing fruit from that, and thus he rejoices. But here he says, this is the reason then I rejoice. You've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. They had lacked opportunity to support him. He doesn't say why they lacked opportunity here. He doesn't say anything negative about his first statement, that he rejoices. He just says this, that somehow you lacked opportunity. It may have been that they lost track of their friend. He'd been crisscrossing the known world in evangelistic ministry, right? He's been serving all over the world. They didn't have a Track My iPhone app, right? He didn't have a Garmin inReach where they could see, oh, hey, Paul's over in Macedonia today. They didn't have that sort of technology, that sort of communication, and thus they may have lost track of where Paul was. But now he's in jail. Now he's imprisoned. Now he is locked to a Roman soldier, and thus they have been able to give to him. It may have also been that they had moved their giving to something that he was very interested in. 2 Corinthians 8 says that they were to take a collection for the saints in need in Jerusalem, and it may have been that the church in Philippi was giving towards that faithfully at this time. We don't know exactly why they had not sent more at this time, but at this point, Paul rejoices in the providence of God that they had sent this gift. God supernaturally weaves all the contingencies together for his purpose exactly. And that is what Paul then rejoices in, that God has allowed them to revive their concern and bring this gift to him. Secondly, he then says he starts to speak of his contentment. We'll call this the center of contentment. So the context is he has this providential gift that's come from the church in Philippi, as he's in jail. He now speaks of the center. What's at the center of contentment? Notice he says in verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned that in whatever situation I am, to be content. Now, Paul didn't want him to misunderstand his statement in verse 10, that his joy was in their gift, that he was finally able to eat again. That's not what he's saying. He's not trying to butter them up. He's not trying to have them give a better gift next time. That's not at all what Paul is meaning. He's not like a prosperity gospel false teacher. Just give me your best gift, right? And God will richly bless you. That's not Paul's heart at all. That's against the gospel. He doesn't say he was in need because of their gift, because he had learned the key to contentment. He had learned the key to contentment. Notice Paul says this. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I must say, it gives me great hope that Paul learned this. This wasn't something that came at the moment of salvation, right? Paul doesn't say, I'm justified, I'm declared righteous before the Lord, and have contentment perfectly, right? That's not part of the original operating equipment of the Christian life. It's something Paul had to learn. And if the Apostle Paul had to learn it, I too have to learn it, and you have to learn it. He had learned to be content. In fact, Paul could even say that discontentment or coveting was something that he struggled with. You want to see that? Turn back to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, some would say, well, this is Paul as an unbeliever. No, Romans 7 is Paul in the Christian walk, struggling with the things that he doesn't want to do that he does. This is Paul's struggle with indwelling sin. And interestingly, as he starts to talk about the law and the law's work, he says, what shall I say in verse 7 of Romans 7? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it was to covet. If the law had not said, you shall not covet, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. It's interesting that Paul picks this one sin and says, this is the sin that the law revived in me. Don't covet. And my heart went, I want. That's what Paul says here. There's a coveting that the law provoked in him. And so thus, Paul would say that he has learned then not to covet. He's learned contentment. It was not something that was initially fully given to him at salvation. If the converted Paul had to learn not to covet and be content, we certainly do too. And thus Paul can say, I've learned, here in Philippians 4, I've learned in every situation, in whatever situation, I am to be content. Notice he says, in whatever circumstance. And whatever situation Paul finds himself, he has learned he's to be content. So what are the situations that Paul may have learned this from? What sort of situations had Paul been in that he's learned contentment? Hold your finger here. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 11:23. Here's the resume of suffering that the Apostle Paul went through. 2 Corinthians 11:23, the very things that you and I would say, man, if anything, these things would cause bitterness. These things would cause complaining. But Paul has learned contentment in these things. 2 Corinthians 11, starting verse 23, he's talking and he's comparing himself to the so-called apostles, the super apostles, these ones who would come and spread the false teaching in Corinth. And he says, here's my marks. Here's my credentials. He says, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. Verse 23, 2 Corinthians 11. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I've received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and night I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil, in hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these things, the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for the churches. This is what Paul's gone through. We look at that list and are in awe. I mean, I've not gone through anything like that. Paul could say, I have learned to be content in the midst of beatings. Beatings like he experienced in Philippi, in imprisonments. He says countless beatings. We only have a few recorded for us in Scripture. Countless beatings. So much so that he says, I bear the marks of Christ in my body in Galatians. His back must have just been scar tissue. Not only that, one that strikes me, shipwrecks. We have one recorded in Acts 27, a shipwreck, where he lands on Malta. But he says, it wasn't just once. 3 times shipwrecked. 1 time he spent out floating a day and a night in the deep. Now that's one of my fears. I take my little boat out and out of Homer once, and I was like, man, this would really be not good if I sank. Right? Imagine a day and a night out adrift at sea on a plank or on a piece of luggage or something. He's faced all this, and he can say, in whatever situation, I've learned to be content. Learned to be content in hunger and thirst, often without food. I mean, we're not in that situation. How many times have you had to skip a meal? Not because you were intermittent fasting, right? But to actually not have food for numerous hours past your meal time. This is Paul's life. He's been in these things, and he says, through all this, Philippians 4, I have learned to be content. Whatever situation, even the one he's in right now, chained to a Roman guard, not having freedom. Contentment was not based on Paul's circumstances. It was submitting to God's wise plan for his life, humbly allowing God to guide him in it. That's where his contentment came from. And so Paul says, in all these circumstances, I have learned to be content. And this is a really interesting word that he uses for content. This is a word that's normally when you do a word search, you go look it up in other places in the scripture to help you understand it. It's only used one time, and it's right here. I have learned to be content. In extra biblical Greek, it's used of self-reliance. You're like, what? Paul's learned to be self-sufficient? How is that content? Let's do a little study on this. It can't be that self-reliance that we think of so often that Paul is talking about, right? Because in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 1:8, he says all these things, that the affliction that he's gone through was to help make him not rely on ourselves but on God who raises the dead. So self-reliance is not at all what Paul's saying that contentment is, and not to rely on ourselves. In fact, Jesus would say in the passage of the vine there in John 15, he says that apart from me, you can do what? Nothing, right? So self-reliance, as we think of, I'm a self-made, autonomous person, cannot be what Paul is meaning by contentment. What then could Paul be saying? What is this self-sufficiency that Paul would be thinking about here? I have learned to be content. I think it's a much higher understanding of God and who God is. There's an attribute of God when we think of God's self-reliance, God's self-sufficiency. Does God need anything else in creation to sustain him or bring him joy? No. It's a characteristic of God we call aseity, right? He is self-existent. He does not need us. He does not need the rest of creation. He doesn't need anything, yet we and the rest of creation can glorify him and bring him joy. But he does not need it. In fact, it says in Psalm 50, verse 12, "For the world and its fullness are mine," right? God says everything is his. He does not need anything in creation for his existence. And Paul is stating in this way. In this manner, he says, I don't need anything else in creation for my joy. It's not a self-sufficiency that Paul is looking to. It's a God-sufficiency that Paul is looking to. I don't need anything here. And you might think, well, we have needs, right? We have needs. We need shelter. We need food. We need clothing. We need water. We need air. How could Paul say, I don't need anything? Guess what? Paul says, if I have all that taken away from me, what happens? Die. And Paul says, to me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Even if it's all taken away from me, that's gain. That's to be with Christ. Death is gain in Paul's book. Right? And so Paul's saying, my sufficiency is in Christ. It's a Christ sufficiency. It's a God sufficiency. I don't need anything else. I am content with him. C.S. Lewis writes it this way. He who has God and everything else has more, no more than he who has God alone. Right? He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God alone. So contentedness is believing that in Christ we have everything that we need for peace and joy, for every moment in our lives here on earth. Paul is saying that this is the sufficiency, the very sufficiency that God said. It's a very similar word in 2 Corinthians 12:9 when Paul is given a thorn in the flesh to help him be humble. And he says, Or he hears God reveal to him that my grace is what? Sufficient for you. My power is made great in your weakness. Paul can say, God's grace is sufficient for me. God's grace is sufficient for me. I have everything I need in Christ. And so Paul then comes back, if we go back to Philippians 4, he says, not like I'm speaking in want, don't get me wrong, I've learned in every circumstance, in every situation, to be content, to find my contentment, to find my strength in Christ, in his plan for me. Thus in Romans 8:28, as we all memorize, to know that God is causing all things to work together for good. All those circumstances in life, God is providentially working them out for our good to make us more Christ-like. Even as it says in 1 Corinthians 6:6, there's great gain in godliness with contentment, right? That's that great gain, godliness with contentment, to seek after God's glory. And Paul has learned this contentment. He's learned this contentment. Notice the circumstances then in verse 12. He says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul goes back to this as we looked at in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, these are the circumstances I can be content in. Whether it's serious need and I don't have the food and I don't have the water, I don't have the clothing, and I don't have the security, whether that's the situation I'm in or if I'm abounding. Now, Paul knew how to be brought low. One of my I can't say favorite passages, is when Paul's in Lystra in Acts 14, and after preaching the gospel to these pagans, they say, you're Zeus and Barnabas, let's worship you. And Paul says, don't do that. Worship God. And they turn, and instead of in any way respecting and honoring the preacher, they stone him and think he's dead. Right? There's nothing more humiliating than getting stoned to death, one rock at a time, right? And then he gets up and goes back in the city and leaves to preach the gospel more. Paul had been brought low. He knew how to be brought low, but he also says, I know how to abound. You think, well, where is Paul abounded? Where's Paul abounded? How about on Cyprus? After God did a miracle and blinded the magician, Sergius Paulus, the proconsul of the island, honored Paul. He no doubt treated him with hospitality, with the richest food and the finest place to stay. Paul had been treated that way in Malta after he was shipwrecked, right? After he healed Publius, the leading man of Malta, his father, and he treated him well, and they supplied all their needs for the journey next. Paul knew how to live in abundance. He could be content in both. Now you might think, well, that's not a struggle to be content when you have a lot. But the scripture says it is. Because contented is what, right? It's trusting Christ in every situation. It's relying on him. Paul's going to tell Timothy later, you can write it down, 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, that the rich fall into temptation, a snare. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evils, right? There's all kinds of other temptations that go along with that, that bring one's heart away from trusting Christ in the situation, and too easily can trust one's material goods. So there's a contentment that Paul has learned in the midst of every situation, whether it's in much or having little. And he goes on to explain that in three different ways here. I've learned how to be hungry. I've learned how to face plenty. I've learned abundance. I've learned a need. I've learned contentment in all of this. In each and every circumstance, he accepted and submitted to what God brought his way from his sovereign hand. And here's the key, verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Here's the verse, right? This is the verse well known by a lot of people. It was on a quarterback's face paint once, I saw. I did a quick Google search. You can get this verse on wall hangings, on jewelry, on your workout leggings. You can get it on t-shirts. You can get it on shoes. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. My favorite is a shirt worn by one of our students that says, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. Right? That's my favorite version of that. Right? Because we've just looked at the context. Is it true that Christ strengthens us? Yes. But what does he strengthen us in? He's learned that he can be content through the strength of Christ. I can do all things. I can live in hunger. I can live in abundance. I can live with nothing. I can live with plenty. I can live in contentment through Christ who strengthens me. That's what Paul is saying. That's what the text is saying. Here's the key. He can live in this way because he's united to Christ. He's united to Christ. It says in Galatians 2, 19 to 20, Paul says this, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is Paul's heart. He says, I can live in this situation through Christ, through my unity with Christ who strengthens me. Christ is sufficient for every situation of this life, for every circumstance I go through. It's Christ who strengthens me. It's my relationship with him, my communion with him, my union with him. He says, I can go and do all things. Every circumstance that God providentially brings into my life, I can use for his glory because he's the one who's in me. He's the one who strengthens me. Paul finds Christ sufficient for the times of bounty, for the times of need. Christ is sufficient. It's our communion with Christ that brings us contentment. Through him. Through him. This is that Christ-centeredness. This is a Christ-sufficient living. The strength that Christ gives is more than enough for all the things that you and I must go through. It's more than enough for all the things. Whether it be abundance and God blesses you with abundance, or whether it be need and God puts you through the suffering. Our unity with Christ is enough. It's enough. That's why Paul could say to live as Christ, to die as gain. It's because to know Christ is enough. I like the way Robert Murray McShane wrote it. For every time I look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. Take 10 looks at Christ. This is fellowshipping and worshiping Christ, obeying Christ. Setting up shop near Christ is what he would say. Right? To look to Christ, to love him supremely, to worship him daily, to desire to know him, as Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, become like him in his death, Philippians 3:10. That's Paul's desire, that I may love Christ more. His power is sufficient then in everything I go through. It's the intimate knowledge of Christ that Paul wanted. The deep experiential knowledge of being present with the Lord. Then the hope of seeing him face to face and having his face faith turned to sight. This is then what sustains Paul. This is what should sustain us. To then submit to whatever God providentially brings in our life to bring him glory. I'm going to close with this. How do we grow in contentment? How do we grow in contentment? If contentment is seeking after Christ, it's finding our sufficiency in Christ. It's submitting then to everything God providentially brings to our life. Here's what, once again, Jeremiah Burroughs says. Andrew Davis writes it, but he calls this the mysterious mindset of contentment. Here's what the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs writes. This is how we grow in contentment. I love this first one. He says, by subtracting desires until they equal God's providence. Here's how we grow in contentment. Subtract desires. It's not adding to our lives, possessions. It's not adding things, it's subtracting from our desires. We can become content, he writes, not by adding to our possessions and pleasures, but by subtracting from our desires, carving them down until they equal what our loving Heavenly Father chooses to provide. What a great way of thinking about it. Much like a famous sculptor he gives the example of, who was once asked how he could turn a lifeless block of marble into a horse that seemed so vibrantly alive, and he answered, I chose a block of marble and then carve away everything that doesn't look like a horse. In such a way, practitioners of Christian contentment are skillful sculptors who learn to sculpt away from their expectations everything that doesn't line up with God's word and God's providential purpose for
their lives. Isn't that a neat way of thinking of it? It's carving down our desires until they line up with what God has given. In such a way, Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." And you may first read that and think, if I love Jesus, he'll give me anything that I want. I'm sure I'm not the only one who read that way at one point. And then as you grow in your trust in him, you may read it and say, take delight in the Lord and he'll assign me the things that I'll want. Isn't that true? But then as we grow in our walk with him, we come to take delight in Christ and he'll become my heart's desire. Right? Take delight in him and he'll be what I desire more than anything. He'll satisfy my heart more richly than I can think or ask. Subtract from my desires until they equal God's providence. Secondly, adding little by little the burden of what you deserve. This is something we so want to avoid. We don't seek to rid ourselves so much of the burden of our afflictions as to add to our souls a deeper, more truthful appraisal of our sinfulness and what it deserves. Every Christian should take Psalm 139, 23 and 24 to God in prayer. It says, "Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me. Lead me in a way everlasting." As we understand then, as God reveals to us our hidden sin, we sense what our sin truly deserves: eternal wrath of God and hell. And everything we have here on earth is much better than the hell we deserve. You'll grow in contentment when you add little by little the burden of what you deserve. Thirdly, he says, embrace the absolute necessity of suffering. Did you catch that? Embrace the absolute necessity of suffering. We looked at the suffering that Paul had gone through in 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 28. But suffering, the scripture says, is essential to spiritual growth. John 12:24, if you want to write down. John 12:24 and 25, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life and whoever or loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Did you catch that? Whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. God uses suffering to help us to desire that life to come more. We must conquer our natural desire for this painless life if we're going to grow in contentment and advance the kingdom of God in this hostile world. You can do much study on suffering in the New Testament. God uses suffering. He uses it all to grow us and to conform us to the likeness of Christ. Embrace suffering. Fourthly, he says, doing the duty of the circumstance. Doing the duty of the circumstance. Jeremiah Burroughs writes that every Christian should seek the duty of the circumstance. In other words, what does God want me to do here and now? So often we can think, oh, future, God has things for me in the future to do. But what about the here and now, the good deeds that God has prepared for us to walk in according to Ephesians 2:10? What is unique about this set of circumstances that enables me to put the glory of Christ and the sweetness of the gospel on display? You go, well, what do you mean? What is it about your circumstances now that can put the glory of Christ and the sweetness of his gospel on display? Remember, Christ said, "You are the light of the world. You're a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden." Your life will shine for him as you think about what circumstances am I in right now that God has brought into my life to put his glory on display and put the sweetness of the gospel on display. Much like Paul and Silas, in the midst of being in stocks in a prison, could sing praise to God and pray to him and put the gospel on display. How has God equipped you through the providential circumstances he's put in your life? How can you put the glory of Christ on display? Never underestimate how God can use your contentedness for the gospel, for the gospel. You could think of it in 1 Peter 3:15, right? It's in the midst of suffering, he says, to make every defense, right? To make a defense for the hope you have within you. That's in the midst of suffering. God has given you circumstances right now where you can point to the gospel. We may lose out on those good works when we're not prepared, when we have our own selfish focus on our circumstances. Fifthly, he says, purge inner corruptions. This is that fight against the indwelling sin that the believer must be constantly in a battle against as we grow in sanctifications. We grow in sanctification. We are already and not yet, right? We're new creations, yet we have an indwelling flesh. We have a sin that dwells within us, as Romans 7:17 says. Jeremiah Burroughs would say it's a worse condition than any metastatic cancer. Our indwelling sin uses our indwelling sin will wage war against contentment in every step of the way. So even as the life of Job, the affliction that Job experienced brought out some of that sin and some of the complaint of Job. So God uses the affliction of our lives to purify us, to bring in the dross to the surface that we might repent, that we might turn from it and follow him. It's God's refining process. So we must be constantly coming to him in confession and purging the inner corruptions. And number six, it's not on your paper because I ran out of room. I'm sorry, your note sheets. You can put it on the back, though, because it's very important. All the students can tell you about this who went to Regen. Embrace that life is a mist. Embrace that life is a mist. There's a briefness of life. There's a brevity of life. And it's vital for us to meditate on that if we would attain Christian contentment. The scripture says over and over, and one of the key verses for Camp Regen this year was what? Teach us to what? Number our days. Number our days. Then we may grow or may get a heart of wisdom. This is a brief life. Time is brief. Eternity is endless. Everything you and I experience here on earth is so fleeting. As Burroughs says, like a whisper that barely tickles the eardrum, then it's gone. That's our life. And thus, whatever we go through, even the affliction, just understand it in light of eternity. Paul would say it in this way, in 2 Corinthians 4:17, this slight momentary affliction that still blows me away in thinking of 2 Corinthians 11 and what Paul has suffered. He says this is slight momentary affliction compared to what? He says it's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He says in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. There's something about what God is doing in our suffering that prepares us for glory. The suffering we go through in this present world is infinitely insignificant and compared to the eternal weight of glory. In fact, there's something about this suffering that prepares us for glory. The more we sacrificially live for God's glory now, the greater our capacity will be to enjoy that glory in heaven. And thus, embrace that life is a mist. It's short. It's fleeting. We must seek to glorify him. We must live then in contentment, seeking Christ-centered joy. Now, you may have gotten to this point in the sermon and you're thinking, that does not reflect my heart. That does not reflect my desires. Can you say that you're finding your delight in God's wise plan for your life and humbly allowing him to direct you? Or can you look at your life and say, I am delighting in my desires and my plans for my life and how I'm living? If that's your heart this morning, let me challenge you to test yourself to see if you're of the faith. Have you truly repented and turned to Christ as your Lord? Or are you still running your life? Because contentment only comes to those who seek after Christ. Contentment only comes to those who put him first. If you find your life is discontented, continually seeking after the next thing, The question is, have you been converted? Have you been converted? The Bible would say, repent, turn to Christ, turn and believe his gospel, that he died on the cross, that he, the perfect Son of God, came to earth and lived the life you could not live, sinlessly obeying the Father's will in everything, yet went to the cross as the sacrifice for sin. Went to the cross to bear the wrath of God that your sin deserves, and died, and 3 days later rose again, that you might have life in him. Turn to Christ then. May this be the morning that you repent and follow him. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, even as Paul said to that Philippian jailer. If your heart is fleeting after so many other things, repent and turn to Christ. If you find that you're a Christian and you're still bound by these things, repent. Turn from that sinful desiring after the world and turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. You'll be saved. You'll be forgiven. You'll grow in your love for him. We must be like the hymn writers of old that had these great thoughts. Like, take the world, but give me Jesus, right? Great hymn. Or, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. May that be our heart's desire as we leave here. That we would grow in contentment, finding our delight in God's wise plan for our lives, and humbly allowing him to direct us in it. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for being the God who graciously saves us. And Lord, we live in this world. We live as aliens and strangers here. We're just passing through. May this world not be our home. May we not be like the person who moves in the hotel room for a night and then starts to decorate it, buy new furniture here. Lord, we're just passing through. Our home is in heaven. That's where our citizenship is. And thus from you, Lord, we find our greatest joy. In you, Lord, we find our satisfaction. May our hearts seek after you this week. May we submit to whatever circumstance you bring into our life by your providential will. It's coming from your wise and fatherly plans for us. It passes through your protective love. May we submit to it. And in peace in you, find our satisfaction. May we seek after you with all our hearts and submit to what you give us. Lord, I pray for anyone this morning that has found this message to be something so foreign to their hearts, Lord, that they find themselves in a place where they have no contentment, for they have not trusted you. I pray even now that you would bring that conviction to their heart, that they repent and turn from their self-worship and turn to worship you and submit to you as Lord and believe in you. Lord, I pray that each of us would grow in this contentment. Lord, that we would learn the lesson that Paul has learned. Each day, help us to seek after you. Pray this with all our heart. Amen.